So this morning, we've moved through the book of Nehemiah to Nehemiah chapter 9. And chapter 9 is a prayer of confession. It's one of the longest prayers that there is in the Bible. And when we think about confession, we can think about its relevance for us. Well, why is it relevant? Well, first, because each of us sins. So each of us should probably confess as a result of the sin that's in our lives if we want to be faithful to God. We live in a culture, too, that likes to confess. It likes to confess other people's sins. And usually that's done with a lot of self-righteousness and judgment. Whereas the kind of confession that God talks about in His Word is a confession that comes from the conviction of God's Word in our lives by His Spirit. And it humbles us. And it makes us recognize that we need God's salvation. We need the gift of life that's offered in Jesus. Most weeks we include a prayer of confession, or at least a time of confession, as we did this morning. And so, what is that all about? Why do we do that? Why is it important for us to do that? And finally, we're commanded, either explicitly or implicitly, through all of Scripture, to confess our sins. From the very moment where God asks Adam if he's eaten from the tree of the garden that he shouldn't eat, we're asked to confess our sins. For many of us, confession may not be a large part of our individual prayer lives. I know if I'm honest, it's not with mine. I'm more likely to spend time in interceding for other people, or probably more than that, interceding for myself, rather than confess my sins. But confession is important for us. It always reminds us who God is, puts us in perspective with who God is, and it puts us in perspective with who we are. We can be honest with both God about who God is and honest with who we are. Confession provides hope that we can start all over again. We don't have to be stuck where we are. We can actually move forward together. Not that confession is easy. It's not full of a lot of warm fuzzies. The truth is that we usually have to admit things that we'd rather not admit. And so confession can be hard for us. Yet if there's a broken relationship, whether that relationship is between God and us or whether it's between individuals, confession or honesty about our sins in our lives is what brings us together, what allows reconciliation to take place. The Peacemakers Ministries talks about the fact when there is brokenness in a relationship, there are two things that we start with in terms of restoring that relationship. The first is to make sure that we're all out for God's glory. That needs to be the place where we begin. But the second place is we need to take the log out of our own eye. In other words, we need to take a good look at ourselves and see what we're contributing to the whole thing, because chances are that we are. So let's look at Nehemiah 9, and we're going to read actually the passage in three different sections this morning, and we'll read the first eight verses to start with. You can follow up on the screen, or if you have your Bible, please turn there because we probably will refer to the passage, or you can look at it on your device as well. Now on the 24th day of this month, it's the seventh month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, that's 3 hours. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God, another 3 hours. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and I don't actually know how to pronounce any of those names, so I'm just reading them confidently. So, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Now, last week we looked at chapter 8. Actually, Jacob led us through that. And it's about a time in the seventh month of Israel when the law commands that certain observations or festivals are going to take place. And so what we read last week were actually some of those festivals that were going on, some of those observations. And when the people first started to hear the word being preached in those days or being read and explained to them, a lot of them began to grieve and mourn because they were convicted by God's Spirit. But the Levites went down to them and said, don't cry, be happy, be joyful, because God has provided salvation for you, and he's given you these festivals to remember the great things that he's done for you. And so at the end of the day, they were all rejoicing with one another. At the end of those weeks, actually, they were rejoicing with one another. And then we come to our passage here in Nehemiah 9, 2 days after the Feast of Booths has taken place, and it's not a prescribed holiday by the Word of God. And so you get this sense that the reason why they've joined together is because they were so moved by what's been happening among them. There's been a real renewal, a revival that's gone on, and they want to be together. And it's also interesting that as we look at them as they get together, as they come with earth on their heads wearing sackcloth, all of those being signs of repentance. They're coming to the Lord to make a clean start. They want to start all over again. They realize that the history of Israel is one of sin and disobedience. And now that they're back finally in Jerusalem after the exile, and they're beginning to worship the Lord at the temple again, they want to be renewed, and they want to see God, they want to see themselves be faithful to God's covenant that he's given them in the past. They separate themselves from foreigners, and we might think that that's a racial thing, but actually many foreigners in the history of Israel have joined with them because they've left their idolatry and have worshipped the one true God and now are part of Israel. So the foreigners that are probably referred to here are other nations that are intermingled with them. And as they make their confession to God, they want to be able to do that as a body that unites together. And then they spend, of course, the significant time reading God's word in prayer. My guess is that most of us who are believers want to start all over again at times, just like the Israelites did. We find ourselves that we've either messed our life up so much or that we feel like we're caught in a dead end, that we want a brand new beginning. Whether that's as an individual or as a family or maybe even as a church. So how does confession work? Nehemiah 9 gives us an example. We need to be honest with God about who we are. And so the prayer starts out this way. He is the God of creation. He's the God of everything and everyone. There are many other gods in the world. For them, there would have been literally other idols in the world, but for us, there are many other things that we worship and find significance and find meaning in life and apart from God. But God is the only true God of creation and the only true provider. He has no need of us. We don't add to his perfection. He isn't lonely. The creation and the creation of us is simply an expression of who he is. He gives us the oxygen we breathe, the food that we eat, the joy of relationships that we have in our lives. He gives us our gifts and our skills that we're able to exercise to his glory. Everything that we possess, everything that we achieve, everything that we enjoy finds its origin in God and in his love for humanity and for you specifically. He's a God who wants relationship with us. Even though we're sinful, God provides ways that we can be back in relationship with us. And so he pursues human beings even though they're sinful. And so this prayer starts to recount the history of Israel from the time of Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldea and brought him into the promised land. And God made covenant with him. So he said that his descendants would be greater than the sand on the seashore and that they would be given a land where they live. And as the Israelites are praying about this now in Nehemiah 9, they're actually standing there. They're standing before the temple and they're standing in the nation, a land that God had given them. His love is unlimited for those that he's called. What we learn here in this recital of blessings is that confession starts with honesty about God. We tend to believe, or at least I tend to believe, that other people should be thanking me for being here. or God should even thank me for being here because of all the things that I do for him. And yet, we know that this isn't true. We have nothing to claim for God. Worst of all, we tend to be the ones that obstruct his purpose. We get in his way. He wants to save us, and we continually thwart him along the way. So what do they do when they actually begin to recount their history together? Let's continue our reading in chapter 9, starting with verse 9 and going to 21. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths of the stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way they did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. It did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. This whole prayer recites the history of Israel from the time they were founded until this particular moment in history for them. And there are other psalms like that we find in the Bible. So, for instance, Psalm 78 does that. And Psalms 105 and 106 are really a unit that also does that. But in those psalms, the purpose is basically instructive, or it's for thanksgiving. In this case, it's primarily for confession. The prayer never loses sight of God's character through all of it. For instance, in verse 17, we find these words: "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them." And the words that are actually spoken here are words that God told Moses about regarding his character when Moses was on top of Mount Sinai. And they're words that we find repeated in a number of places throughout the Bible as God's character is defined in this way. And while that may be true of God, this may be true of his character, it's not true of us. We see the Israelites describe themselves in verses 16 through 18. They are presumptuous, stiff-necked, refusing to obey, not mindful of God's wonders for them, committing great blasphemies. And the prayer goes on to recount specific sins. It brings up the whole event of making of the golden calf, where while Moses was up actually on the Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, they make a calf of gold and worship it and bow down before it. And it talks about when they were asked by God to move into the Promised Land, they refused to do that. In fact, they started to head back to Egypt where they thought it would be better. There's nothing that they leave out in this. They're not trying to pad their work with good works. God provides, on the other hand, he provides miraculous food. He provides bread from heaven, manna that they could eat. He gives them water from the rock so that they could eat, drink it, and survive. He provides them a pillar of cloud by day, and all they had to do was to follow the cloud to go to the right path that God was taking them faithfully. And then at nighttime, there was a pillar of fire to remind them that God's presence was with them. For the 40 years that they wandered through the wilderness, their clothes did not wear out, their shoes did not wear out, but kept going. Derek Kidner, a commentator, writes this: throughout the miraculous pilgrimage through the wilderness, they lacked nothing and they appreciated nothing. The prayer moves on through the giving of the land to the Israelites, and then it moves on through the period of the judges, and then through the period of the kings. And all the time, it is the same thing over and over again, to the period where they're actually brought to exile. There is sin on Israel's behalf, and there's faithfulness on God's behalf. If there is any good in them, it is the good that God makes in them. The prayer confesses it all, refusing to gloss it over. So one might ask us today, what's so important about confession? Why should we do it? Especially when you consider the fact that God knows everything that we do anyway. What are we really telling him? What's the purpose of it? Psalm 139, 1-4 says this: O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So certainly we need to confess to God because he asks us to do it. But is there something more than that? Is there another reason why we confess to God? One of my favorite films is a film called Get Low. It wasn't a big blockbuster, but it's a film that stars Robert Duvall, Sissy Spacek, and Bill Murray. And it's about a man who makes himself a hermit. He goes out into the middle of the woods in Tennessee, and he stays there for 40 years. And as he's coming to the end of his life, he all of a sudden starts to peer back in the town again, probably thinking about his end. He is thinking about his end. And with the help of a funeral director who's going out of business because not enough people are dying, he throws this big funeral party for himself out on his land. And he invites everybody in the community to come and be there. And he tells them, whoever comes up with the best story about me will receive my land as an inheritance, because he has no living relatives left. And so they start to build things up and people are coming out. But there's something wrong. We understand that he doesn't really understand exactly what's going on here. And in the end, he's the one who has to give the speech. And in a very moving speech, which is very painful to him, and extremely painful to other people that are there listening to it, he tells his story and he confesses. Now, it's not a Christian film, and there's some language there, but it's a wonderful study in how we try to deal with sin apart from God. What do we do? How do we make it up to God? And it's also a story of reconciliation when he finally does confess his sins with the people that are there. We all need to tell our stories to God. Until we hear with our ears and with our hearts, we don't realize that we really need the salvation that God offers us. God, in his mercy, asks us to confess because we need to hear our confession and offer it to God, who's holy and just and who will forgive us. If we struggle to confess our sins to God, we're probably struggling with our relationship to God. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we don't confess our sin, we are admitting nothing." We say we have no sin if we don't confess our sin. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." God, help me to confess. Show me what I need to know, because I need to confess my sin and I need to hear it. And I need to know of your great salvation for my life and my heart. But this prayer in Nehemiah is something different than what we often do for ourselves, because this is a corporate prayer, not just an individual prayer. And many of the sins that they're confessing are not the sins of the people who are confessing it. It's very countercultural. We are a very individualistic society. We emphasize individual freedom over community welfare in all kinds of areas. We do it in our laws, we do it in our values, we do it in our society as a whole. Just think of some of the areas where that's true for us, in sexual relationships, for instance, or marriage and divorce, or in gender identity, or in the use of our money. We almost always think about those things as an individual, not with the impact that it will have on the welfare of the society around us. We affirm the need for individual confession when we read Psalm 51, where Jesus is confessing his sin about his adultery with Bathsheba. Then we identify with that. It's something that we recognize is important for us as well as believers. But sometimes, even when we gather together and we pray a prayer of confession here, we might be tempted to think about corporate sin as really my sin, that we're just doing it all together at the same time. I grew up in a church that rotated 7 prayers of confession throughout the whole year. And in many ways, it was great because I memorized these huge and great theological passages, as well as some good scripture that was there. So it was great. But I can remember thinking as I was growing up that I was starting to read the prayer of confession. I said, I didn't do that. That isn't my sin. And the reality was that it was my sin. I didn't understand my own heart at that time, and God has since helped me to learn that of my own heart. But it's also because I didn't really see myself as the body of Christ. We weren't a people together. And so I almost felt like I was sinning by praying this prayer of confession, this corporate prayer of confession, when in reality, we're in this all together, all of us. And the Israelites saw themselves that way in this passage in Nehemiah 9. Can we? Should we? Do we confess the sin of the whole church? In 2016, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, adopted a statement on racial reconciliation, and these are some of the words from that. We recognize, confess, condemn, and repent of corporate and historical sins, including those committed during the civil rights era, and continuing racial sins of ourselves and our fathers, and of past failures to love brothers and sisters from minority cultures in accordance with what the gospel requires, as well as failures to lovingly confront our brothers and sisters concerning racial sins and personal bigotry. Many of the people who accepted that, they certainly weren't around during the time of slavery, and many of them were very young during the civil rights movement as well. Sin is corporate, if you want to think of it that way. It never just impacts me. Every sin I commit requires a response from someone else. If I come home and yell at my wife and my kids, they have to respond to that in some way, and they may respond in ways that are sinful, which simply continues the chain of sin that goes on. It doesn't just impact me. If I look at pornography, it's not just me in front of a screen, because I'm supporting this whole industry where people are being taken advantage of and others are wickedly gaining from it. It's a corporate sin. If you send a ship from one area of the world and you send it across the ocean to another area of the world and you kidnap people and you break up their families and you ship them again to a third part of the world and you sell them for cheap labor or no-cost labor, it impacts a long, long time. All of those continents, not just one, but every single one of them. The church still struggles with sin ourselves. And often those sins are recorded in the media. And we don't like it. And our reaction can be that we want to distance ourselves from it. We want to say, well, those people did it, but I would never do something like that. Or that church might do it, but New Life would never do that. You may remember the story where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, and he says to them, you know, you honor the memorials of the prophets, and you say that you never would have killed them if you had been there in that time. And yet these were some of the same Pharisees that helped put Jesus to death on the cross. The same sin that is in them, the people who have sinned before us, is still in us. It's still in me, just as it was for the Israelites when they're confessing here. The solidarity here is amazing for us. It covers generation of God's people here in Nehemiah. It calls for humility. The Israelites set an example, and the sin we commit and the other members of the body commit have consequences for the church as a whole. We need to confess one another's sins together. We need to confess our sins together. So what are the consequences of sin? Let's read on here in chapter 9, verses 32 to 37. Now therefore, our God the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. So what is the result of the sin of the Israelites? Well, they're back in their own land, and they're there before the temple, but there are heavy taxes upon them that they need to send to Persia because they're under Persia's control. And they have enemies all around them that threaten them. Those are the consequences that they have. And it's interesting that they don't argue that God is unjust in this case. Instead, in verse 33, they say, "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon me, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly." Confession earns us nothing. Faith earns us nothing. There are no deals with God. But heart confession and trust in Christ does bring reconciliation with Him and with others. Some of us have made choices and decisions in our lives that have changed the whole trajectory of our lives, the lives of our family, the lives maybe even of our church. We may need to live with those in this age. We may need to live with some regret in this age, even after we've received God's forgiveness and reconciliation with Him. There still may be things that we will regret in our lives. But there is a time when all of that will be taken away, when we're not left there forever. The constant message of the gospel is that we are never too far gone. It's always tempting to believe that we are convicted by our, when we're convicted by our sin, that we're beyond the hope that there is for God's forgiveness. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. Listen to these comforting words in Scripture. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For those of us who have regrets, all of those regrets have been nailed to the cross of Jesus and been dealt with there. In this life, we have reconciliation with God, God's fellowship, to know Him, which is a joy, to be in fellowship with one another, to enjoy the people of God and all the blessings that come with that. And in the age to come, there will be a time when all of those regrets will be completely forgotten. That's what we have to look forward to as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we confess our sins with one another and find God's salvation. Let's join together in prayer. Oh God, You are loving and faithful. Your steadfast love never fails. Your promises are always real and true. And Father, we thank You for this passage in Nehemiah that reminds us that You are with us even in the darkest circumstances or consequences of our sin. Lord, remind us again of the gospel, that we've been bought by You, belong to You, and have nothing to look forward to but the salvation that's given in Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.